Acts chapter 2, I'm just going to read down to verse 16 this morning. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the word dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because every one heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marvelled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is that what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Okay, well, you'll recall that back in chapter 1, we read the last words Jesus spoke to his disciples just before he was taken up into heaven. And just to remind you what Jesus said, it says there in verses 4 and 5 and verse 8 of chapter 1, "Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Verse 8, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem until they had received this baptism with the Holy Spirit. And it's clear from what we read here in chapter 2 that on this particular day of Pentecost, they received this baptism with the Holy Spirit. And I think that more or less everybody, in fact I'd be surprised if any Christian reader of the scriptures, or even these theologians and people, would disagree that what happened on the day of Pentecost was in fulfillment of what Jesus had said there concerning the baptism with the Holy Spirit. But if anybody anywhere, I'm sure there's no such person here this morning, but if anybody was in any doubt as to whether that was the case, then it's quite interesting to read what Peter himself says in chapter 11 when he's talking to the elders of the church at Jerusalem about what had recently happened in the home of this Gentile called Cornelius, who, as you'll recall in chapter 10, as Peter had begun to preach to Cornelius and his household, the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they began to speak in tongues, amongst other things. And in explaining that, this is what Peter says from verse 11 of chapter 11. "At that very moment," verse 15, "as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" So in other words, he's saying that what happened to them is what happened to us at the beginning, in fulfillment of Jesus' words, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So effectively, Peter there is saying that what happened on the day of Pentecost was in fulfillment of this promise of the Father concerning the baptism with the Holy Spirit. But of course, you don't even need to just take Peter's word for it. All you've really got to do, of course, is look at what happened in the lives of these apostles and early believers following the events of Acts chapter 2. And their life is transformed, isn't it? I mean, the thing that hits you when you read the book of Acts of the Apostles, what you can't fail to miss, is that there is this mighty supernatural power that's at work amongst the disciples of Christ. And I'm not just talking about the 12 apostles. I'm talking about the 120 initially, and then others too that are added to the church. There is this mighty supernatural power of the Holy Spirit that is there and that is evident in their lives. It's evidenced, for example, with things like the miraculous taking place. And it scarcely matters which chapter of Acts of the Apostles you look at, you can see evidence there in virtually all, if not every, chapter of Acts of the Apostles. You will find things like speaking in tongues. Now, speaking in tongues, some people have suggested in the past that it's speaking in it's just kind of inarticulate, meaningless words. Some people would suggest not so, because speaking in tongues simply means speaking in languages, and these are languages that these people have never learned. That's what amazed the crowd, the Galileans. And yet we hear them speaking in our own languages. And so, one has to admit there's something supernatural going on there. If you suddenly began to speak in a language fluently that you'd never learned, you would have to say there's something supernatural taking place, wouldn't you? And that's exactly, you see, what's happening here. So they're speaking in tongues, not just in chapter 2, but in subsequent chapters too, as we'll find. There's healings, miraculous healings. Of course, I remember years ago, we belonged to a church when we lived in the Northeast, who didn't believe in didn't believe the gifts of the Spirit were supernatural. And for them, healings was what doctors and nurses do. But you've only got to look at what's happening here, that these are supernatural healings. You know, that lame man in chapter 3, for example, it's not that Peter and John just happened to have found a cure for lameness, and administer it there and then as he asks. Peter just says, in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk, and he does. A fellow that's never walked. I think he was 40 years old. And that's just, of course, one example. These are supernatural, miraculous healings. There are miracles. There are great numbers of people being saved. There are the dead being raised to life. There are others being struck down dead supernaturally. There are people receiving words of knowledge and words of wisdom and prophecies. And there are demons being cast out, to name just some of the things that we are confronted with in Acts of the Apostles. So this is a record of a church that is charged, if you like, with the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, yeah? And it's all here. Now, I'm not suggesting, as some people might, that all those things were happening all of the time, 24/7, every single day. And I think it's quite clear from some of the things that we read that there were times when some of these things were happening far more than they were at other times. For example, if you look at chapter 5, and just pick up there at verse 12, it says, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So here's a particular time when even the shadow of Peter passing over, people were healed. But I don't personally, you might have a different point of view, but I don't get from that means that wherever Peter went right through his life, the same thing necessarily happened to that degree. Nevertheless, the supernatural power was working amongst them. You find a similar thing in chapter 19 and in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Verse 11, it says, now God worked, I don't know if you've ever noticed this verse before, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Have you ever thought about that? What's an unusual miracle? I would have said any miracle is unusual by its very nature. But I think what this is saying is, at this particular point in time, exceptional miracles were taking place. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and evil spirits went out of them. But I think by telling us that at this particular point, unusual miracles were happening, you know, by God through the hands of the Apostle Paul, means that there was this particular time when there were actually more of an abundance of miracles. So it may well be that at some time there were more than others, but nevertheless, always through the pages of Acts of the Apostles, you discover that there is this supernatural, mighty power of God that's at work amongst these people. And you don't only find it, of course, in Acts of the Apostles. But if you look at the epistles that Paul and others wrote, you find references to the same thing. For example, in Romans and chapter 15, verse 17 says, therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So he's referring there to powerful signs and wonders that accompanied his ministry. You find the same thing in Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 4, he says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And you find exactly the same thing again in Galatians chapter 3, where Paul is very surprised at the direction some of these Christians are going in, when he says in verse 5, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And the obvious conclusion is, by the hearing of faith, you see. But it's the point that in the Galatian church, God had released his Spirit and miracles were present amongst them, you see. So what we find is that in the early church, there is this mighty supernatural power of the Holy Spirit that is present. Okay, and you can look right through Acts of the Apostles and you all know that it's there. That was standard experience, it seems to me, for the early church. The church life is charged with this supernatural power. So when we're confronted with all this, I wonder, what do we make of it? What do we make of it? And for example, if we were to ask ourselves a question at this point, what would our answer be to this question? When we compare the experience of much of the church today, or maybe our own experience, I don't know, with what we read here, what do we find? Do we find that our experience is their experience, in this respect, I mean. I'm not talking about whether or not we're saved or anything like that. I don't doubt that. I'm just talking about this particular aspect, this powerful, supernatural, mighty working power of God that's manifest in certain ways that was clearly their experience. Is that our experience to any degree? You know, how does our experience compare with that? I'm not asking you to put your hand up and tell us. Just putting the question before you, you see. Now listen, I'm not merely talking here about whether or not we see supernatural healings all the time or miracles in that sense. And I'm certainly not advocating that we should always be seeking for certain manifestations all of the time. We'll come to that question next week, probably, or the week after. But I'm simply talking about this mighty power that is there and evident in their life and in their church and in their whole experience. Is that our experience? I'm simply drawing our attention at this stage to what is perhaps the difference between their experience and what often I find is mine, or the church may find is its experience. And so obviously we've got to ask ourselves why. Why is that, if it is the case that your experience is not quite theirs? You know, ask the Bible questions. When you read it, ask it questions. And here's an obvious question to ask. Why is it like it is there, then, and why is it like it is here, now? Why is this? Why was it that early church life was characterized by such mighty supernatural power manifested in signs and wonders and diverse miracles and all the rest of it, yet we see very little of it? I'm not saying none of it, and I could take you this morning to parts of the world where their experience is just like this. But I'm talking about here and now. I'm talking about Chorley. And you know, asking the question, you know, why is it that our experience is not this? And there are a number of suggestions that are made, okay, by different people, and it really all depends on the point of view. Actually, it depends on the theology, really, as to why this is the case. For example, there is one point of view that many, many people, many pastors and preachers and theologians and Christians hold this view dearly, and their view says that these sorts of things just don't happen anymore. They just don't happen anymore, nor should you even seek them. They say that such things died out at the end of the apostolic age. Tongues, prophecies, miracles, healings, those sorts of things died out with the apostles. That view is called the cessationist's point of view. The word cessation means because they've ceased. The supernatural, mighty, powerful signs and wonders ceased when the apostles died off. That is a point of view that many people actually hold. And one man once said this to me. This was his proof text for that particular contention. He pointed me to 1 Corinthians and chapter 13, where he read these words. He said, verse 9, "Now we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, that which is imperfect will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." And that's what a cessationist would say. And the inference being, you see, that which is perfect has come, and that which is imperfect, which must be this, has passed away. Well, I don't know what you think about that. To me, I've got to say, that is, if that's the proof text, then forget cessationism. And as a matter of fact, if they would but just read on to the next verse, they will discover what Paul really meant when he says, "when that which is perfect has come." He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know as I am fully known." Well, when is then? Then is when he sees Jesus face to face. Then he will know perfectly. That's when, you know, all the kind of, you know, partial vision will have passed away, and then we'll be in full receipt of everything that the Lord has prepared for us, you see. So as far as I'm concerned, you see, the view of the cessationist is completely untenable. as far as I'm concerned. And it creates actually more problems than it really solves. And the sad thing is, you see, that many cessationists love the Word of God. But they've got a real problem. I don't know whether you've ever thought about this. They've got a real problem in terms of the relevance of certain scriptures. For example, if you turn to Luke chapter 11, Jesus says this. And we will all love this scripture, whether we're a cessationist or not. But listen to what Jesus says. Verse 11, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Well, what does that mean to a believer for whom he's not supposed to ask for the powerful workings of the Holy Spirit? What does it mean? It's irrelevant. Because you see, a believer has the Holy Spirit already. You've not got this. We read it earlier in Romans 8. If you haven't got the Spirit, you don't belong to him. So you have the Holy Spirit in that sense already. So surely what Jesus is talking about here is the mighty power of the Spirit. And he's saying that God wants to give it. But I'm just put it to you that don't mean anything if we're not if the cessationist is right and we're not supposed to seek such things. Or what's more to the point, consider scriptures like, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. Paul says, earnestly desire the best gifts. Now, he's just been talking about gifts of healings, speaking with tongues. In fact, that is the chapter where he mentions the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit: tongues, interpretation, prophecy, faith, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, healings, miracles, and so on. He says, earnestly desire the best gifts. Or if you look at chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, especially that you might prophesy. Or the same chapter, verse 39, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Now, again, I ask you, what relevance does that have to you if the cessationist pastor is correct in saying you're not supposed to seek such things? They passed away with the apostles. Why then does the Word of God say, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues? You might as well cut that verse out of your Bible and throw it away if the cessationist is right. Are you with me? You see, so from my point of view, you see, the cessationist point of view just does not seem to hold any water whatsoever as far as I'm concerned. That's one explanation as to why these things allegedly, apparently, are not supposed to happen anymore. Another view says that these things only happened to the apostles. It was only the apostles that actually worked miracles and healings and spoke with tongues and so on and so forth. But again, you know, all you've got to do is read Acts of the Apostles to discover it wasn't just the apostles who performed such miracles. You've just got to look at it, and what you find is that other believers too in the early church who weren't apostles actually performed such things. For example, if you look at chapter 6, you'll find the record of Stephen, and it tells us that Stephen, verse 8, was full of faith and power and did great wonders and signs amongst the people. You find in chapter 8 that this man Philip, and he's not the apostle Philip, he's an evangelist. As a matter of fact, he's been a deacon in the church. In chapter 8, it tells us that verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles he did. That's Philip. He's not one of the apostles. So you discover, as you read that, that actually it isn't just the apostles who do these things. It's actually the believers generally. And then another view that's held by some people, and as an explanation as to why they say these things don't and shouldn't happen today, is that they would suggest that Pentecost and the things that happened on the day of Pentecost, that was a one-off, never to be repeated event. When the Holy Spirit came upon the 120 and they spoke in tongues, that, some people say, was a one-off. But in answer to that, you see, I would have to ask the question, have they ever read the rest of the Acts of the Apostles? Because, you see, what you find in Acts of the Apostles is the same thing repeated on several occasions. For example, this is after Peter and John have been arrested and beaten and sent back. They have a prayer meeting with the believers. And it says in verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. In other words, that's a kind of repeat of what happened on the day of Pentecost. You find the same thing in chapter 10 when Peter, I've already mentioned this, goes to preach in the house of Cornelius. And it says in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speaking with tongues and magnifying God. And then you find the same thing again in chapter 19, where Paul comes across some believers, and it tells us there, verse 6, when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. So even in Acts of the Apostles, you find the same thing is repeated again and again on various occasions. So to suggest, you see, that Pentecost was a one-off is clearly an unbiblical idea, isn't it, when you actually look at it. So you see, there we are. That this is the issue that faces us, and the issue is, why is this not happening today here in Chorley as it was in the days of Acts of the Apostles? Now, there are other reasons that are suggested, but may I suggest something to you this morning that might be actually more to the point as far as we are concerned? Might it not be that the same mighty power of the Holy Spirit is available to God's people today? That it is. But for some reason, we have failed, or we are failing, to receive it and to appropriate it in our life and our experience. Perhaps because of ignorance, because if you look at Acts 19, verses 1 and 2, Paul asks these disciples, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they said, we haven't so much as heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Perhaps it could be ignorance in some. Or perhaps it could be lack of faith in some. I'll point your attention to Mark chapter 16, where it says, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, etc., etc. Now, might I suggest to you that in saying these signs follow them that believe doesn't necessarily mean all who believe unto salvation, but those who believe for such things. those who have faith, in other words, for such gifts. So it might be ignorance in some, it might be lack of faith in some, or perhaps it might be prejudice and fear in others, or it might be that some have been talked out of it by a type of teaching such as cessationism that I've already referred to, that discourages our seeking any such things. And that through that teaching, we've been, as it were, talked out of even seeking after what God has provided. And yet, you see, God hasn't changed, has he? Has God changed? Can't have. God is what the theologians refer to as immutable. That means he doesn't change in any way, shape or form. He is who he is and always will be, always has been and always will be. God is God. He's the same yesterday, today and forever. And might I also suggest this morning that the need for mighty supernatural Holy Ghost power is just as much today as it was then. I mean, I might even want to bring a case to suggest we need it more today than they did then. Because at least the community that they began to work amongst were already Bible-believing people, the Jews. You don't find that here in the main, do you? So I would say at least the need is the same today as it was then. We still need the mighty, powerful working of God's Holy Spirit amongst us. We really do. I heard a story recently that might illustrate what the situation really is. And some of you might have heard this story before, I don't know. But it concerns a Scottish widow lady and her son, who'd gone to seek his fortune in America, apparently. And as she grew older, this lady, and obviously her husband was dead, and so she had no provision from him, and her son had now gone to America, so she was left on her own. As she grew older, she began to grow poorer and poorer, this lady. Once she'd been a proud, smartly dressed woman, always fit and healthy, and always well presented. But as the years passed, as time passed by, it was obvious to those who knew her well that she was struggling. She was struggling to make ends meet. She was struggling to get by. And her clothes, for example, began to become threadbare. And she appeared to be getting thinner, as if she wasn't eating enough. And this became apparent, you see, to the people that knew her well. And one day, she was a friend was talking to her, and she began to talk about this lady's situation. And the old lady opened up and admitted that she was really struggling to make ends meet. And the friend asked her about her son, the one who'd gone to America. And did she ever hear from him, and how was he doing? And the old lady said, oh yes, he's doing very well, apparently. He's now the head of a very successful business, and he's become a very, very wealthy man. Well, do you hear from him regularly, the woman said. She said, oh yes, he writes to me regularly. I get a letter from him at least once a month. And so the friend said to her, well, does he ever send you anything? Oh yes, he always sends me something, the lady said. Always sends me something. And he always puts a little note in, and the little note always says, this is for you, Mum. Well, that got the friend rather inquisitive, seeing that the old lady was threadbare, her clothes were threadbare, and she was really struggling. And the friend said, well, what does he send you? And the old lady said, well, you know, that's the funny thing. She said, he always sends me these little pictures. She said, in fact, he must have sent me thousands of them now. She said, I've got them all in the drawer. She says, but I don't know whatever I'm going to do with them all. Well, can I have a look at one of your pictures? The lady said. Oh, of course you can, the old lady replied. And she went over to a top drawer, and she lifted out one of what must have been thousands of US dollar bills. Easy. Now the problem there, you see, wasn't that the old lady didn't have the wherewithal to actually meet all of her needs and more besides. Her son, who was now a very wealthy man, who loved her and cared for her and wanted to provide for her, regularly sent her an abundance of that which would have fully met every need. Her problem was she didn't know what it was, and therefore she didn't know how to use it. And so what she did was she had it all locked away in a top drawer and never used it. And she struggled by as best she could just to make ends meet. Sad story, eh? And yet that illustrates the situation as it is often for the church and for Christians. The son returned to the father and has poured forth abundantly the Holy Spirit upon his church. He said to his disciples that the Holy Spirit will be in you. Okay? And he's poured forth that Holy Spirit. If you're born again this morning, you have the Holy Spirit. If you've not got the Holy Spirit, let me tell you now, categorically, you're not even saved. Romans 8 verse 9. Whoever does not have the Holy Spirit is not his. Full stop. You're not even saved if you don't have the Holy Ghost. If you are saved this morning, you have the Holy Spirit. And yet, just like the woman in the story, we may fail to appropriate the power and gifts of the Holy Spirit which the Lord has made available to us, because either we are ignorant of them, as the old lady was, or because somebody's told us we can't have it, we're not supposed to have it, or else we simply lack the necessary faith required to use the gifts and power of the Holy Spirit. And yet, just as this woman had a huge sum of money that had been made available to her, given to her by her son who loved her, so it is that every child of God, not just pastors, not just the apostles in the early days, but all believers, all children of God, God has made available his Holy Spirit in all his fullness. And don't forget this, the Holy Spirit provided the power, as it were, that raised Christ from the dead, was at work at him when he raised him from the dead. That's the same Holy Spirit with the same Holy Ghost power is available to all who believe. Now notice that this, the woman in my story, by the way, she knew she had a son. She knew her son loved her. She just didn't know nor understand what it was that he'd sent her. And I put it to you that that is perhaps the problem church and Christians face. Okay, so as for whether we will seek and receive that same power and gifts of the Holy Spirit may actually depend, in some of us, on whether or not we first recognise our need. You see, until and unless I first recognise my need of the Spirit's power, it's unlikely I'm even going to seek it. But seek it I must, if ever I'm to get it. And that is the point of what Jesus said in Luke 11. Ask, seek and knock. You see? Unless I'm thirsty for the Holy Spirit, it's unlikely I'm ever going to drink as a thirsty man drinks. Sip, maybe, but not drink. You know as well as I do, there's a difference, isn't there? The sitting there and sipping a drink when you're not even thirsty, to what you do on a hot day when you've been deprived of drink for hours and you're absolutely gasping. When you get to that water fountain or whatever it is, or you buy your bottle of water or your bottle of Coke or whatever you drink, you get that on a dry day and you guzzle it down like there's no tomorrow, like it's going out of fashion, don't you? Why do you do that? You do that because you're thirsty. And unless we are thirsty for the Spirit of God, it's unlikely that we're going to come and seek as a man or a woman who's thirsty. See, while it's true that on many occasions God just sovereignly baptizes people with the Holy Ghost without them even knowing what it's about, and I know testimonies, incidentally, of people who'd never even heard of such a thing. I think of one person who was at her baptism in water as a new believer, came out of the water speaking with other tongues and hadn't got a clue what was happening to her. And God sovereignly does that sometimes, but generally one must ask and seek and knock. That is usually the way of it as far as this is concerned. Okay? And as I say, it's unlikely anyone will really do that until they realise the need. As long as you think you're all right without it, you ain't going to seek it, are you? And there's a lot of truth in the old saying, don't ask, you don't get. It's certainly true as far as this is concerned. So why, very quickly, because this is just meant to whet people's appetite a bit, and we're going to pick it up again next week. Why is it we need this baptism with the Holy Spirit? Because as far as I'm concerned, we do. We do. We need a people who are constantly full of the Holy Ghost. We really do. Why do we need it? Well, first of all, let me draw attention to a word that Jesus uses there in chapter 1 of Acts in verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. I pointed out when we were back in chapter 1 that that word power is the Greek word dunamis, and it's where you get the word dynamo from, or dynamite, or dynamic. It's that kind of power. It's that kind of power. And in Luke chapter 3 verse 16, John the Baptist is speaking there, and he says, I baptize you with water, but one is coming after me, and he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. Fire. So if you put the two words together, power and fire, doesn't that conjure something up in your mind? You see, the Holy Ghost, when he chooses to use a word, he does so deliberately. The words chosen by the Holy Spirit are chosen deliberately to give us an understanding of what he's meaning. And here the Holy Spirit is describing the effect this baptism will have on those who receive it. It will be a powerful experience. Fire. Power. And who can deny that when these believers were baptized in the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, following that, they exploded onto the scene, didn't they? Previously, they were locked away for fear in the upper room. Suddenly, the Holy Ghost comes, and these guys explode on the scene, and there's no stopping them. That's the dynamic of the Holy Spirit, you see. That's the power that Jesus spoke about. And imagine, just imagine the effect of that in Chorley, if we could get full of the Holy Ghost to the same degree. Imagine the effect on Chorley. Does that idea excite you, I wonder, this morning? Does it excite you? Maybe it scares you. Maybe it scares you. And that's the problem for some people. You see, when you start talking about words like fire and power, some people think that sounds scary. I mean, will I be able to control it? And we do like to be in control, don't we? We do like to be in control. And this is another reason I would suggest to you that some people pour cold water on this, because of the fire, the power, the perception of it being uncontrollable. And what some pastors and theologians do, of course, at this point, is they point us to the Corinthian church and the apparent chaos that ensued amongst the Corinthian believers because of their overzealousness for spiritual gifts. It was chaos there. They were over the top. You know, Paul says, you know, you gather together and everybody's speaking in tongues. Nobody knows what anybody's saying. He says, I'd rather speak five intelligible words than do what you lot do. You know, he says, imagine unbelievers come in. They're all going to think you're mad. You read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Chaos, you see. And so some pastors point to that and say, well, we don't want that happening. We don't want another case of that. And then they might point, you see, to some Pentecostal and charismatic churches today where you've got things happening that are just as bad and in some cases as worse, you know. And so they would point to that and they would say, whoa, we don't want any of that. So they pour cold water on it. But what they ought to understand, you see, is the problem with the Corinthian church and wherever there may be problems today over these things happen invariably for one reason. And the reason there's chaos over all this is when Christians do not receive and do not put into practice the clear instructions of God's word of how to actually use these things and how to actually do it. And that's why 1 Corinthians 14 is there. It gives instructions. And you see, as in everything else in our life, if we'd simply follow what Sue described to the young people on Friday evening as the master's handbook with all the instructions on how to do everything, be right. Be okay. But when we abandon that and do what we want, that's when chaos ensues. But just because there is chaos and has been chaos over this in some places, don't make the thing wrong, does it? You see, what we've got to be like those Bereans that the Apostle Paul met in Acts chapter 17, who listened to what he was saying, and then it says they searched the scriptures daily to see if the things that the Apostle Paul was saying were true and were scriptural. And when we come to this subject of baptism with the Holy Spirit, that's what we've got to do. We've got to be Bereans. We've got to be people who will look at the scriptures and see what they say about baptism with the Holy Spirit. Not some theologian with his point of view. We've got to look at what the scriptures say. And I would put it to you this morning that if we'll look at what the scriptures say, and we are going to do over the next week or two, if we'll look at what the scriptures say, we might just see that there is more to this than we've previously realised. And if we'll see that, and if we'll realise that we need the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit operational in our life, we might just get hungry for it. We might just get thirsty for it. We might just start to ask and seek and knock. And if we'll do that, Jesus said, the Father isn't withholding any good thing from us. We might actually find that we do get baptized in the Holy Ghost. But as long as we think we've already got it, we've already got everything, I ain't going to ask at all. And I would just suggest to you in closing that if we all got full of the Holy Ghost in the sense that they were full of the Holy Ghost, I wouldn't have to call for a week of prayer. I wouldn't be able to stop us. Not that I want to. I wouldn't have to try and urge or encourage people to come out and share the gospel in the open air. Wouldn't be able to keep anybody down. Because the purpose of the power of the Holy Spirit is so you could be my witnesses. Why do we lack the desire for prayer, for evangelism, for the word, for fellowship, for anything? Is it not that we've somehow either ourselves or let somebody else pour such cold water on us that we're like damp squids, some of us? I'm talking about myself as much as anybody. I'm not after putting anybody. I'm just saying, let's identify the problem. But what you see here in Acts of the Apostles is a people You can't stop them praying. You can't. Opportunities come to witness, and they're right in there. They see it for what it is. They're not just out seeking signs and wonders for the sake of those things. They are not an end in themselves. They are just part and parcel of what comes when a supernatural God is working in his church. So I just put that before you as something to think about, and then we're going to look a little closer next week about baptism in the Holy Spirit as it's described when it happens in Acts of the Apostles. Let's just close with prayer. Blessed Father, we thank you that, Lord, you withhold from your children no good gift, but Lord God, you freely made available to all of us, not just people from one generation nearly 2,000 years ago, but Lord God, to your church, you've made available to us all that, Lord God, would be necessary for us to live and work and serve you, and Lord, be your witnesses, Lord God, wherever your people are. And Lord God, those of us, Lord God, that have looked into these things know that these things didn't die out a long time ago. But Lord God, your Spirit is powerfully active in the world today. Lord God, the same things that were happening in Acts of the Apostles are happening, Lord God, in parts of the world today. They really are. And Lord God, you've never changed. Help us to see these things, and help us, Lord God, to realise what our need really is. Father, we do want to reach this community with the life-saving gospel of Christ. And Lord God, we realise as well as anybody does that, Lord God, on our own and according to our own strength and by our own natural gifting, Lord God, we could never save one soul, not one. Lord God, it's got to be a work of the Spirit. It's got to be a work of your grace. And Lord God, we need the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord God, we recognise too that so often your church has substituted other things for the working of the Holy Spirit. It puts in programmes, it brings in ideas, it puts in different things that are often good in their own place. But Lord God, no program, no movement of man could ever replace the mighty working of your Holy Spirit. Lord God, whatever programs we have, Lord God, unless they're touched by the grace of God and empowered by the Spirit of God, they will, to a larger or lesser degree, fail. Lord God, we need you. We desperately need you. And I pray that, Lord, you'll give us that hunger, that thirst for the things of the Spirit. Otherwise, Lord God, we can see what's going to happen. Lord God, we'll descend as all churches and movements and denominations ultimately do into a kind of formality, into a kind of man-made tradition. Lord God, that's what we'll descend into. Lord God, but if the dynamic of the Holy Ghost is amongst us, Lord God, the very life of God will be active. And Father, I pray that you'll put it upon our hearts to realise that we need to seek you. We need to seek the fullness of the Spirit. Lord God, whatever our experience is in the past, Lord God, it may well be that we've been baptized in the Holy Ghost. But Lord God, I pray that as Paul said to the Ephesians, be being filled with the Holy Spirit, that it'd be an ongoing experience in our life. That Lord God, I don't want to end up being one of these people always harping back to what happened way back then, Lord God, in my life. Lord God, we need you now, at this moment in time. We need the fullness of the Holy Ghost. So, Lord God, I pray that we'll be a people hungry and thirsty, Lord God, for all that you've provided, that we might be filled, that, Lord God, we might be useful to you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, and for your glory we pray. Amen.